Job 1, verses 1 to 3. And I read from the NIV. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. He had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. May God put a blessing on his word. Amen.
I guess that means it's my turn. So how many of you have ever read Job or heard the story? Oh, good, we're done. No, I'm just kidding. So today, before I actually start explaining my strange title up there, I have a little game for you to play. I want you to count how many times I say Job in this sermon today, and I'm telling you it's going to be a lot. And Chuck is going to be the official counter. So if you want to check with him, maybe Mary Lou could check as well, because it's going to be a lot. The other thing you're going to be looking for in this sermon is I am going to quote from Disney movies at least twice. So you need to figure out which two movies I'm quoting and tell me what I said that makes you say that. One will be pretty obvious, but the other one's a little more difficult. So we'll move on to the sermon now. So there was a time when the best public address system was a sturdy soapbox. A person could pick up their soapbox, walk to the nearest busy street or busy park, flop down their box, climb on top, and begin their passionate speeches. Did you know that the entire book of Job is basically people and even God soapboxing? Have you ever heard someone to tell them to get off their soapbox? So that's what most of Job is about, and we're going to be listening to lots of monologue conversations, but if you read Job, which, you know, I'm probably not going to cover the whole book today, but a good portion. So at camp meeting, I had the privilege of attending Leal Caesar's week-long discussion of Job. It was about 2 hours a day, lasted about 10 hours total the whole week. So I hope you brought a snack, because if I'm going to cover everything I remember, you're going to need it. No, I'm kidding. I won't do that to you. But today we're going to just cover the things that I remember from that, as well as what I've studied, at least a few of them. You'll also like to know that Leal Caesar is our very own Riley's brother. And I'm sorry to say I didn't put that together till after I got home. But I don't know why. I mean, Caesar's last name isn't that common, and he did tell me he was going to be there. But I still didn't figure it out. So today we're going to take a very quick run through Job. Going to highlight a few of the things, because there are a lot of themes in Job. A lot. There's conversation about the state of the dead. There's topics about judgment. There's the great controversy. There's even discussions of human relationships and so much more. But we're going to cover all of that today. In the first book of Job, you see God and Satan having a very passionate discussion about Job. God is completely thrilled with Job, and he doesn't have any problem talking about him to even Satan. Satan, on the other hand, is, of course, the accuser, and he's absolutely positive that the only reason Job has anything good to say or does anything good is because God is paying him off by protecting him. He's bribing him. So back and forth they go. They're having this huge conversation. But God says, well, all right, you see what you can do, but you spare his life. So Job wakes up the next day. It's any other day, and he starts his day. He's just striding through life, and he runs into some of the worst calamities he had ever faced in his life. You heard from the Bible verse that he was a very wealthy man. But in one day, gone were the 500 oxen, the 500 donkeys, the 7,000 sheep, the 3,000 camels, all but three of the loyal servants who were caring for those animals. And beyond all conception, he loses not just one child, but 10. Job grieved deeply, but he still kept his trust in God. But this leads to more heated discussion in the throne room of heaven. God is like, did you see Job? He's been good, firmly on his soapbox. But the devil says, what does he say? He says, flesh for flesh, skin for skin, and then he'll curse you. And so poor Job finds himself covered in sores from head to toe. God decided that he had to show fairness to Satan in this case, maybe not to Job. The universe was watching after all, and he had to prove that he would give Satan a fair chance. But Job doesn't know any of that. He's now grieving, broke, and rocked with physical pain. But he still didn't curse God and die, even though his wife advised him to. So in a Disney movie at about this point, there would be, you know, some sort of comic relief. Most fiction will have some sort of comic relief once you've laid on your reader a story of this much grief and trouble. You know, do you want to build a snowman? But there is none in Job. In fact, the worst thing is Job suffers all this, and then in enters three of the worst friends on earth. You've got Zophar, Bilead, and Eliphaz. When they arrive, they can't even recognize Job. He's so disfigured. So they tear their garments, and they sit down with him in his pile of ashes. If there was ever a time where I wish people would have kept their mouths shut, this would be it. But they don't. They start out so well sympathizing with Job in his trial just by being silent. But then they ruin it all with their words later. Job does speak first, however. His first speech in one sentence is, I wish I'd never been born. But later he probably thought, I wish I'd never spoken. Because in the East, in that culture, if the grieving person was silent and did not speak to you, you were not to speak to them. You were to remain silent and give the grieving person what they needed from you, which was silence. So certainly, as soon as Job spoke, it freed his friends to speak. So I'm certain Job was like, oh, I wish I'd never done that. So he realizes it too late, because every time his friends mount the soapbox, it's to say, only the wicked suffer, and since you are suffering so bad, you must be incredibly wicked. Oh, and your kids got what they deserve too. So in reading through Job's speeches, well, really more his laments, I was a little disappointed with him. just a little bit. His theology isn't complete. In many ways, he just agrees with his terrible friends. But then, who of us has perfect and complete theology? And how can I judge him when he is living far before Moses and Jesus Christ himself walking the earth? So Job says a lot of things in chapter after chapter. Some of it to his friends, but a good portion of it, most of it, is to God himself. And he covers a huge range of emotions. There's frustration, there's grief, there's depression, and there's straight, undiluted anger with God. He never curses God, but he definitely told God, "This isn't fair, and I don't understand, and above all else, I don't deserve this." And he didn't. As you heard in the verses today, God himself calls him upright and a blameless man. So no, Job didn't deserve all that came on him. But nonetheless, he's still on his ash heap and suffering. When you read through his speeches, you do see that there is a shift in his theology. At the beginning, he believes wholeheartedly what his friends believe, that only the wicked suffer. But it isn't until chapter 21 in which Job says, "Wait a minute, I have seen wicked people have long, happy lives, and I've seen good people suffer and never have comfort." He says, "You three are not telling me wisdom." But it takes until chapter 21 for him to finally say that. He did agree that there are times when the wicked get their judgment here and now, but not always. It was in chapter 21 that Job presented the theology of final judgment. He understood that someday God would judge all and the wicked would be punished. But his friends would have none of that. They kept saying, "Only wicked people suffer on earth, so there." And Job would said, "You think you're so smart, but I'm innocent." And they would say, "Obviously not." Back and forth, dizzying, round and round, they go back and forth and back and forth. And honestly, if you read some of the things they say about what they think will happen to the wicked, it's downright disgusting. But around and around they go in this argument. Finally, the friends of Job realize he's justified in his own eyes. We give up. Yay! The crowd goes wild! They're going to shut up! But no. One of them brought a student, and he is fairly bursting. He cannot wait to get his say in, and he can't believe his instructors gave up. So he has his turn, and he goes on for 5 long chapters. The pompous windbag, he called himself that. Seriously, he does. And he goes on and on. But in the end, however, he doesn't say anything that the other people didn't already say. And so Job does not even respond to him, completely ignores him. And finally, to everyone's great relief, they leave. And after they leave, who arrives? But God himself. And God climbs onto his soapbox, and he begins to tell Job why all this happened to him. He begins to extol the wonders of creation, from thunderstorms to birds. Kind of wish, you know, he'd maybe given a little explanation, but no, he doesn't do that. Professor Caesar, in his presentation, said God did not give this speech to tell Job about his power. And that makes sense because Job already understood the power of God. And if you look in chapter 23 and 24 of Job, you will see Job himself give a rendition that's very close to what God does himself. So Job was completely confident of God's power. So the problem was, is Job didn't see God's love and care. And what God was showing when he demonstrated all these things on earth was to show them, to show Job, look, I take care of all of this. My eye is always on the earth, and I am making sure things go according to plan, even down to making sure lions have food to eat. I take care of everything. It's the realization of God's heart of love, even through horrible times in life, that brought the famous response from Job in chapter 42, 2-6. So let's read that. Turn to me with me to Job 42, 2-6. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. So keep looking for the verse. I'm just going to talk until everyone finds the verse. That's what I learned from Pastor Jose Rojas at camp meeting. It's best if you see it with your own eyes. It is interesting to know some of the evidence for the anxiousness of the book of Job, considered the oldest book in the Bible. The fact that Job is the priest of his home shows it was before the time of Moses, in which the whole sanctuary services were created. Probably about, very likely a contemporary of Abraham, that old. So have you got verses Job 42:2-6 yet? All right, here we go. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked me, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard you, of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What does Job see? Was it God himself? I don't think so, because I think that would have been the end of Job, based on what we know, that no man can see God. So what did he see? He finally saw the heart of God. He came to see the love and care of God. Then God tells Job to sacrifice for his friends. And I thought, why? What in the world did those friends say that was really that much worse than anything Job had to say? I mean, Job pretty much accuses God of being unfair. So why would God say you need to have these people have a sacrifice and you need to pray for them? It just didn't make sense to me. But it finally dawned on me, other than Job pointing out their sins, oh yes, he did do that, the ones he knew they were guilty of, he made sure to point them out. And he even tells them they deserve more than I'm getting if you think the wicked suffer. It was a nasty fight. But those sins were not what got those friends into trouble. Their primary guilt had nothing to do with what they said or even what they did. It had to do with what they hadn't said and didn't do. It had to do with what they needed. Job, through all his soapbox ranting, displayed a relationship with God. He never stopped talking to God. He never intended to walk away from God, and he didn't, no matter how angry he he felt. Why? Because God was his friend. Only friends can interrupt each other. And if you look in chapter 41, 42, it feels like Job interrupts God. Kind of cuts God off because God is firmly on his soapbox as he's describing his favorite animal, Leviathan. I mean, he goes on and on, a whole chapter about one animal. And then suddenly it's cut off. As Job interrupts him. What Zophar, Bilad, Eliphaz, and Elihu had was theology, but no religion, no actual relationship, no connection with God himself. It was this lack of relationship with God that steers them way, way off course in their theology. It was why they became blinded to the fact that they were no better than Job, and actually much worse. So what happened from here? Most of you know God rebuilt Job's life, and it was better than ever before. But how do you think Job's time on the ash heap changed him? He'd always been a man who did charitable works and helped others. But I wonder how he did it before he sat in his own ash heap of sorrow and sickness. Was it with compassion? I don't know. But I am certain that it was done with empathy unparalleled by any other person of his time after he experienced his own time of sorrow and loss. Hard times change us. If we keep our hearts tuned to Jesus and, well, don't become bitter, he can change us for the better. Job's best line in the whole book is in chapter 19, 25 to 24. Sometimes in our minds, when we picture Job in this verse, we picture him in a posture of victory. However, he was still in the throes of pain, depression, and sorrow. His posture was probably more like this. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. You might be stuck at that before God made it all good again part of your life. It's all pain and sorrow and sadness, and no hope is on your horizon. Job and I, and most importantly, Jesus knows how that feels. If you need to yell at God, do it. If you need to cry out the unfairness of it all, do it. If you would like to curse the day you were born and even blame God, do it. Just don't stop talking to him. Keep the lines of friendship and communication open, and through the pain and the sorrow, light of truth will pierce the darkness. And with tears running down your face and in your pain, you'll be able to say, I know my Redeemer lives. No, Job's life is never the same after this experience. He was attacked by the devil, after all, and he was blameless. He carried scars on his body and on his heart. After all, he lost friends and 10 children. But he gained much as well. He gained empathy and fearlessness. What else could mortal man do to him? Joy in a Redeemer, who is not only the most powerful being in the universe, but also the most loving and caring and fully present even through hard times. He knew his Redeemer lives. Don't ever forget that your Redeemer lives. Don't ever forget, no matter how bad it gets, that you can stand in a posture of joy and say, "My Redeemer lives." And if you're hurting too much, you can still say it when everything's hurting and bad. I know, I do it frequently. So don't ever forget, no matter the situation, no matter how grim it looks, your Redeemer lives.
The sun, where to stand in the morning, and who told the ocean you can only come this far, and who showed the moon where to hide till I
Do you know your Redeemer lives? Are you sure? Then even in those hard times, when all seems dark, just remember that if Job can do it, if he can say, "My Redeemer lives," so can you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that not only do we have a God Almighty, but that we have a God that cares. A God that hears our cries and answers them in just the way we need them. And Lord, ultimately, you're going to make it all right. And we can hardly wait. Oh, how our heart burns within us, Lord. We ask that you come soon. And in the meantime, help us to tell others that their Redeemer lives. Thank you, Lord. Amen.